The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Find John chapter 3 in your Bibles, if you would. Today, we're going to focus our attention on one of the greatest verses in all in Scripture, and a perfect one for Christmas, and one that ought to enthuse us and excite us. You know, we get excited about other stuff. I love what was in my email box this morning. I shared it with others. It was this. You can read every fairy tale that was ever written, every mystery thriller, every ghost story, and you will never find anything so shocking, so strange, so weird, and spellbinding as the story of the incarnation of the Son of God. How dead are we? How callous and unfeeling to your glory and your story, O God. How often have I had to repent and say, God, I am sorry that the stories men have made up stir my emotions, my awe and wonder and admiration and joy more than your own true story. Perhaps the galactic movie thrillers of our day can do at least this good for us. They can humble us and bring us to repentance by showing us that we really are capable of some of the wonder and awe and amazement that we so seldom feel when we contemplate the eternal God and the cosmic glory of Christ and a real living contact between them and us in Jesus of Nazareth, who said, "For this purpose I have come into the world." When he said that, he said something as crazy and weird and strange and eerie as any statement in science fiction that you have ever read. Oh, how I pray, this author continued. Oh, how I pray for a breaking forth of the Spirit of God upon me and you. For the Holy Spirit to break into my experience in a frightening way, to wake me up to the unimaginable reality of God. One of these days, lightning is going to fill the sky from the rising of the sun to its setting. And there's going to appear in the clouds the Son of Man with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And we will see him clearly. And whether it's from terror or sheer excitement, we will tremble and we will wonder how we ever lived so long with a domesticated and harmless and, I might add, impotent Christ. These things are written. The whole Bible is written that we might believe, that we might be stunned and awakened to the wonder that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came into the world. Like John 3:16 says, we get excited about the release of the latest book from J.K. Rowling, and we line up and spend hundreds of millions of dollars on the opening of the newest Marvel movie, and then we read John 3:16 and we yawn. We can barely stay awake for what is so precious and true. It's true. So I invite you, as an expression of deference to the authority of Word of God, to stand with me if you're able as I read John 3 to you, verses 1 to 19. I'll ask you to join me part of the way through there. If you're just joining us, we've spent a couple of weeks on this text already, the story of Jesus and his interface with Nicodemus. The story is told beginning of verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And I invite you to join me in reading the rest of the passage from the screen here. And let's read it not like we're reading the terms of service for our health plan or something. Let's read it like the truth that it is and the weight of the reality of the glory of God demonstrated in our life by the sending of his Son and the incarnation of Jesus. In other words, let's read it with enthusiasm. Ready? Begin. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this word. Men have coined this verse the golden text, just a way of describing how it carefully and preciously encapsulates the message of Christmas. Help me to encourage these people with it, whether believers in their confidence in you and their joy at this season of remembrance, or unbelievers. Lord, use this like the wind. Draw hearts, I pray, to you for your sake, your glory, the only thing that matters. In your Son's name I ask this. Amen. You may be seated. Like I said, we've spent a couple of weeks on this already, the story of the interface between Jesus of Nazareth and this fellow Nicodemus. You remember that we have seen that John's got two purposes for writing this book. One was apologetic and one was evangelistic. He said, I've written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Son. That's the apologetic, the defense of the faith. That's his apologetic purpose. And then he goes on and says, that by believing you may have life in his name. He wants you to trust Christ. That's his evangelistic purpose. To that end, he records these episodes from the life of Jesus, snapshots, if you will, of the life of Jesus. And this business, this interchange between Jesus and Nicodemus, this is one such illustration of what John opens his gospel with. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 4. John opens with this comparison of Jesus to the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Go down to verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So, opening his letter in that way, he says, here, I'm going to give you a picture of that light and its effect on darkness, so it is not lost on us when we read of Nicodemus, that he visits Jesus at night. That's a throwaway detail, unless it's meant to suggest that Nicodemus is the representative of the darkness, representing what he represents, representing a false road that leads to death, representing, as he does, the business interests on the Temple Mount, representing, as he does, this attempt at legalistic satisfaction of God's demands. He's everything that Jesus is not. And he's everything in Jesus is not that is not in many ways. He's not just a Jew. He's a Jew among Jews. And he's not just a Jew among Jews. He's a Pharisee. He's not just a Pharisee among Pharisees. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. So this guy has got it all. This guy is at the top of the pile. This guy is a winner. He is well educated. He is powerful. He is influential. He is, did I mention that he's wealthy? A string of degrees and lots of money. They control the franchises, as they say, on the Temple Mount. He's in control. He's a big shot. He's a winner. In John chapter 3, we read of his confrontation by a loser. Who is Jesus? Jesus is an unschooled, homeless guy. He's the opposite. Nicodemus is on the cover of the magazine in designer clothes, sitting on the front fender of his Lambo. And Jesus is, can't afford Uber. They're the opposite ends of the spectrum. You got your winner and you got your loser. And then there's this confrontation. Jesus is the light. Nicodemus, representing the darkness, comes at night. And you remember that all these verse numerations, all these chapter divisions, they're artificial. They were added later. So there was no break between the end of chapter 2 and the end of chapter 3. It flows together. And when you see that it flows together, you notice, as we have, that the last three verses of chapter 2 suggest that what you're about to read in chapter 3 is an illustration of this. The end of chapter 2 says Jesus didn't trust himself to men because he knew their hearts. Well, Nicodemus comes to him. Nicodemus says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." Blah, 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 blah. Jesus knows his heart and shows that by immediately changing the subject. I love the fact that Jesus' response to Nicodemus, Jesus' response in verse 3 to Nicodemus' query in verse 2 have no relationship to each other. Jesus does not get sidelined by a useless, unhelpful debate over whatever Nicodemus and his business partners, who he may be representing when he says "we," he doesn't say "I know that you are." He says "we know this." So he's the committee chair that's been sent to Jesus. Jesus doesn't engage. Instead, he goes right to Nicodemus's heart. He goes right to Nicodemus's number one need. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." So here's Nicodemus. He's got it all. He's mature, wealthy, learned, powerful, and influential. And to him, Jesus says, "You must be born again." And I remind you, if you're of my age, we remember that that term got co-opted by a political movement back in the 70s and 80s and so forth. And it was of some use for a time. But what we should remember for all time and eternity, that the idea of being born again is not something that came from the moral majority. It came from Jesus' mouth. "You must be born again," says Jesus, right? What's necessary is not a reformation or not an improvement. As we said last time, it's not like, "Well, Nicodemus, you're pretty good. Now you just need to be a little bit better." Okay? Because as we've seen, if you fall short of God's glory, whether it's by a foot or 10 feet, you fall short. And the chasm is deep. It doesn't make any difference. And that's, I should stop even using that illustration, because imagine that some people are within a foot of making it and some people are 10 feet from making it. It suggests that there's, you can come close to making it. But we, as we will remember in just a moment, we've all fallen short. So Jesus' challenge is a big poke in the eye of the idea that the idea of being born again is a call to morality and religion. In most of the world's religions, the idea of acceptance by God or a higher whatever is the idea of being good. From Jesus, the call to be born again is a challenge. It's not a call to morality and religion. It's, as I say, it's a stick in the eye to the idea that you can be moral enough or that you can be religious enough. And this is what leads to the precious promise of God in John 3:16, which is a beautiful, short, what? How many words there? Somebody count. 15 words. It's a beautiful, short, 15 in English, 15-word summary of what is the thrust of Scripture. Many of us memorize this very, very early in our life. Some people have said it's the most popular, well-known verse of the Bible. As I say, because it's so well known, we might, be bored by it. We might take some of it for granted. That's why I ask, how many of you would like to hear it in pidgin? just Jimmy and Sean and Brent. Okay, well, I'm going to do it. I know it's embarrassing to hear me do this, but I pick up the mail in my pajamas, so I don't care. I love this translation. God went get so plenty love and aloha. Remember when they put when ahead of a verb, it means it's in the past tense. God went get so plenty love and aloha for the people inside the world that when he went send me his one and only boy, so that everybody that trusts me no get cut off from God, but get the real kind life that stay to the max forever. You know, God never send me his boy inside the world for punish the people. He wouldn't send me for take the people out of the bad kind stuff they doing. Whoever stay, trust me, God no going punish them. But whoever no trust me, guarantees God going punish them. Because they never trust me, God's only boy. I love that expression up in the fourth line. But get the real kind life that stay to the max forever. However you put it, that ought to be the promise that you take to heart and love and appreciate. In very similar language, the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way. It pleased God in his eternal... I should read this in the voice of Max McLean, right? It pleased God. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, each one of those such loaded, freighted, wonderful terms, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him in time. This last sentence is so heavy it should fall from the screen in front of us. So loaded. And to be by him in time, redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. These are other ways of describing what we find in John 3:16, which I want to look at in this way. This is an outline suggested by another preacher that I think is helpful. Another way of looking at John 3:16, the danger of man perishing, the design of God's rescue, the duty of guilty sinners, and the destiny of believers. We start with the danger of man perishing. We start with the bad news. How can you appreciate the good news if you haven't taken to heart the bad? The danger is that of our perishing. The truth of the matter is that unbelievers, those who haven't been born again, will perish because they are under God's righteous, just wrath. Again, verse 18, whoever believes in Jesus. Could this be clearer, friends? Verse 18. It's not popular, perhaps. You don't hear much about this, but could it be clearer? No. Whoever believes in Jesus, verse 18, is not condemned. Whoever believes, Jesus is speaking of himself in the third person. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And then go down to verse 36. Same thing, last verse of the chapter. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoo! But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him. Now, we're not talking about the wrath of God today, but I feel like it's important every time we bring up the subject to mention that in God, his wrath is a beautiful part of his perfection. In me, wrath is sin. In me, anger is sin, unless it's righteous indignation. But where it comes to Dale Metter, you know, if I've got this much anger, about that much of it is righteous. So most of it is sin. In me, anger is sin. In God, his anger is one of his beautiful perfections. Among other things, it drives us to his grace and mercy, right? So if only for that reason, it's a beautiful part of him. In God, his wrath is not... I love this silly expression, but it hits home. In God, his wrath is not like an extra 15 pounds that he'd like to lose if he could. In God, his wrath is a part of him, and it's a precious part of him, for which we are grateful. And it is beautiful, because in everything in God, all of his perfections are wonderful and just. That leads to our perishing. And what perishing is described as in the picture, for example, in Revelation 14, is that picture of fire and sulfur. The one who worships anyone but the Lord here is described as he who will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Not pleasant. Forever and ever. Perishing means fiery torment. Perishing is also described, also, perhaps moreover, perishing means separation from God's glory. The best thing about heaven is that the Lord's going to be there. And the worst thing about hell is that he will not. And this is a forever thing. They will suffer. This is Paul now talking to Thessalonian Christians. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. We think in silly terms about heaven, imagining that it's going to be wonderful because there'll be great golf or great fishing or whatever your avocation is. And I think there will be those things there. But I think there's going to be things that blow the best fishing or the best golfing or the best whatever out of the water. And one of them is that the Lord's going to be there and we'll meet him face to face. In hell, you'll be separated from him forever. And that will be the worst part. Perishing means fiery torment. Perishing means separation from God's glory. Perishing is everlasting and irreversible. Jesus tells the story of Lazarus and the wealthy man who dies and goes to hell, and he begs to be relieved of his torment. And it's told instead, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. So if anyone labors under the misconception that we're going to get a do-over, you should think twice and soon. Because if you wait till the last minute, that may not work. Here's why this will happen. Why this will happen is because God is so beautiful and precious and loving and just. He reminds us, Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. We all don't measure up. The best person, the worst person. It's not a be good kind of a thing. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of such sin is death. But the good news is that the free gift of God, the gift of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there's horrible news, and there is wonderful news. And the horrible news ought to drive us to the great news. How many unbelievers have sung the words to Amazing Grace? You see it in videos. A bunch of people will be around, maybe at a vigil. Someone's died. Something horrible's happened. There'll be a vigil. Maybe there's some believers sprinkled in there. I don't know. Sometimes you have the impression that most of the people there are probably not. I've been to services where I think most of the people probably have no interest in Jesus. But when unbelievers feel like something important has happened and it needs to feel weighty, they'll break out singing Amazing Grace because everybody knows it. They have kind of a quasi-religio sentimental feeling about it. And they'll sing words like this with no appreciation for what is their meaning. John Newton, the author, he appreciated it because he was an evil man. When he got saved, he thought, this grace is amazing precisely because I don't deserve it. And he wrote words like this. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. A necessary first step. Anxiety, fear, depression, paranoia. A necessary first step to appreciating deliverance from all the above. And grace, God's grace, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. It's the threat of death taught my heart to fear, but grace those fears relieve. How precious thus did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And that's why God's grace is amazing. You hear this being sung all the time by people who don't think they're wretches. Oh, I'm a good person. And you know the story, right? I've shared it a million times. At a presidential inauguration years back, I'm listening and you're listening, and they sing Amazing Grace because they want to give the thing a quasi-religio spiritual feel. And so they co-opt our song, and they take out the word wretches that saved us, soul like us, or whatever it was like that. Because they don't want to call other people wretches. Well, John Newton wrote that song, and I'm sure that he was turning over in his grave. You could have gone to his burial site and you could have heard, you know what that was? You open his grave up and he'd be in there erasing music, and they say, John Newton, what are you doing? You say, I'm decomposing. Sorry. It just came to me. No, he would turn over in his grave because he wrote the words to say, Amazing Grace. If you deserve it, if you're not such a bad person, it's not amazing. You're owed it. You deserve it. But a deserved grace, nobody would be singing that hymn. Anyway, I'm sorry, I'm getting kind of wound up here. That's the danger, and it's frightening. God's design, here's the good news. God's design is that of his love. The good news is this. The word is the gospel. The gospel means good news. It's good news because there is a God. He has an only begotten son, or in the words of pigeon, that's Hawaiian pigeon, only boy. He has an only boy, and he is a lover. When John 3:16 translates in English the word love, we're translating the word agapao. This is an aorist participle. He loved the world. Somebody has described that word and its definition and many of its connotation this way. They said that this word expresses the deep and the constant love and interest. Constant love and interest of a perfect being towards entirely unworthy objects like Dale Metter, producing and fostering a reverential love in them towards the giver, and a practical love toward those who are partakers of the same, and a desire to help others to seek the giver. That's the love of God on display in the incarnation of Jesus in Bethlehem's manger. This loving God is said to love the world, even the rebellious world. In fact, what's left, all the rebellious world. The word translated here is the word for cosmos. This is how loving our loving God is. All that is left is for those he loves to demonstrate their duty, that of faith. That itself is born of the work of God. What does he compare it to here? He compares it to the wind. You don't know where the wind comes from. You don't know where the wind is going, but the Spirit is at work. He's working perhaps in the hearts of some listening right now. He's working, you're drawing you to himself, that you too will become one who expresses faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That believing, that faith, that act of faith, that step of believing is the bridge from our sin to God's holiness, born in the hearts of all those in whom he works. You know, for years, our translations have used the word whoever. When I memorized John 3:16 as a little tyke, we used the word whoever. The ESV right now is continuing to use the word whoever. But if you look at the language of the text carefully, you see that they're translating words that don't translate as easily or natural into our English. And so you can look at it this way. This is an interlinear translation, literal translations of the very Greek words themselves. It's a little confusing because it's not in the syntax of our common English usage. But it would read something like this. See the top line in red? For thus God loved the world with his, see the only begotten at the end, the only begotten, that the only begotten Son he gave. For thus God loved the world so that he gave the only begotten Son. And then the second expression, there's the henoch. This is a henoch clause for you Greek students. So that, you see the so that there. So that everyone believing in him should not perish but should have life eternal. What you don't see there is the idea of a whoever. It's not as though, it kind of makes it sound in our translation like God just throws it out there willy-nilly without a plan or purpose or design or election. He just throws it out there. He throws it up in the air to see who bites, who catches it. Well, that concept really isn't communicated. Instead, it's the believing ones. Well, who are the believing ones? The believing ones are those to whom he gives the gift of faith. And it is a gift, right? It's compared here to childbirth. And what we've agreed in our research over the last two works is that we don't participate in being born, right? It just happens to us. It's a huge deal, but we have nothing to do with it. So the same is true of this spiritual rebirth. It's all of God, though he uses means that result in our faith, like that demonstrated by Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon was one of the great preachers of the age, 19th century. He accepted Christ in a chapel during a snowstorm. He was in a storm. He ducked out of the weather, and there was a layman there preaching Isaiah 45, this text: "Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." As a result of his hearing that message, Spurgeon came to Christ. Of that experience, he said, "I saw at once the way of salvation. Like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed, so it was." What's he talking about? That sounds strange. Well, you know, if you've been with us, this is a reference to an episode from the Old Testament described right here between Jesus and Nicodemus. See verse 14 of chapter 3. See verse 14. Jesus says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." He's hearkening back to an experience of the Jews where they were taken by poisonous vipers, poisonous snakes. That they might be healed, Moses was instructed to lift the image of a serpent on a staff. And all the people had to do to be healed were to look at that serpent. Well, this is a type or a picture of Jesus. He's the opposite of the serpent, not lifted up on a staff, but on a cross. And all people have to do today is to look on Jesus lifted up. So Jesus is there comparing himself to that episode. And Spurgeon is here saying this is what dawns on him. All he has to do is to look at Jesus to be healed or to be saved from the sin and the penalty that he deserved. He says, "I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away." I don't know how that's possible. "But there and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the Son." When that moment he believed, that moment he demonstrated faith born of the Holy Spirit in him. Believing is ongoing, it's lifelong, it happens once and then it goes on. Both of those are described in that passage to which I've already referred in John chapter 20. "But these things," John says, "I've written so that you may believe," one time in the past, "that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing continuously in the future, you may have life in his name." So it's an ongoing and lifelong thing. And what it leads to is eternal life, our destiny. Typically, when we think of eternal life or destiny, a lot of times we're goofing around. Part of it is born of ignorance. You know, we've grown up with a lot of misconceptions about eternal life. For some of us, older people, there's that image of streets of gold and harps and clouds, and you're sitting on clouds and you're eating marshmallows and stuff. And so we have all these misconceptions through which we have to work about heaven that paints it out to be a very boring place, when in fact, it's going to be a very exciting place. One of the things that's going to happen there is that you're going to enjoy benefits from all the things you didn't get recognized for here. Our friends at the Babylon Bee picked up on that with a recent headline that they created, talking about someone who serves for a long time but doesn't get recognized until she makes it to heaven. This headline said, woman who taught three-year-old Sunday school class for 50 years, a total baller in heaven. She's got a mansion. She's got a big car there. They made some more fun with their headline, nine things we're looking forward to in heaven. I'll just share three of them. One was, no more pumpkin spice beverages. Be fine with me. Another one, we get to prove each other wrong by asking Jesus to settle all of our debates. And then a third thing, of course, and you have to be, again, a little bit older to appreciate this, but in heaven, you'll have a big, big yard where we can play football. We chuckle, you know, but we have these ideas about heaven, and frankly, they're not very appealing. And so I appreciate the work of, like, Randy Alcorn in Portland and his mammoth work, Heaven. There's another one by Richard Gomez, I think it is, 40 Questions and Answers About Heaven and Hell, where they do some better biblical thinking about what awaits us. One of them writes, the bucket list mentality, the idea that, darn it, we didn't get this done or we didn't get that done because we're going to die and now we can't do that thing, right? We don't have the bucket list mentality because we're not imagining that we're going to be missing out on anything. But the bucket list mentality reveals an impoverished view of redemption. Even Christians end up thinking, oh, if I can't live my dreams now, I never will. Or you only go around once. But if you know Jesus, you go around twice. And the second time lasts forever. It's called eternal life. And it will be lived in a redeemed universe with King Jesus. That author continues, the best is yet to come. Missed opportunities will be replaced by billions of new and better opportunities, some graciously granted us by God as rewards for our faithfulness now. Don't wait until you die to believe that. Listen, friends, men and women, boys and girls, don't wait until you die to believe this. Do you know why? Because believing it now, it'll change how you think, how you view the people around you, what you do with your time and money, which really are God's. If you imagine that this is all there is and that education and wealth and health are the most important things, you're going to be sorely disappointed. If not right away, then eventually. It's just a matter of time. When you trust the Lord and you know that something far more exciting, far more wonderful, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more disability, no more depression, no more sin, man, it's going to be awesome. I am convinced, he continues, that the typical view of heaven, eternity in some disemboweled state, is not only completely contrary to the Bible, but obscures the far richer truth that God promises us eternal life as totally healthy, embodied people, more capable of worship, friendship, love, discovery, work, and play than we have ever been. Eternal life includes a personal relationship now. Eternal life starts now. It's not just the sweet by and by. It's right now. It's right now, and so that means that death is not an interruption, but a continuation. That's why, you know, I hope that at my service that you don't walk in pretending to be somber just because you think you're supposed to be, when in fact you should be rejoicing for me as we're rejoicing for Lorraine. Bless her heart, 92 years. All that heartache that she's suffered in last years. She's free of all that. She's delivered all that. We are rejoicing with her today, just as Judy and Lisa are rejoicing. And that translates into a positive thinking about eternity, not this negative idea about how boring it might be and, gee, eternity's a long time and so forth. I know it's true. Our whole education tends to fix our minds on this world. When the real want for heaven is present in us, we don't recognize it. Most people, if they really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want and want acutely something that cannot be had in this world, something that boats, golfing, health, wealth, sex, relationships, substitute your meaning purpose here. Something cannot be had in this world. You know who said this, right? There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. C.S. Lewis now knows that to be true.